Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, to start with. Revelation 1, 1. When Charlie called me and told me that we were going to talk about, you know, what's in a name, and he gave me a list, you know, the names of Jesus, just choose one. He offered some suggestions, and I said, I would like to talk about Jesus as the faithful witness. I happened to be reading a little of Revelation at the time, and I've never done a lesson on that, a whole lesson on Jesus as the faithful witness. And so we're going to be talking about that some tonight. In Revelation 1 and verse 1 and following, it says, "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written." Because once again he says, the time is near. Now near, it's imminent, it's about to take place. That does not mean 2,000 years in the future. Revelation is such a misunderstood letter. So much of it is misapplied in modern eschatology because things are ripped out of their context, the context in which they're written, and some people try to force an application on them that doesn't belong on them. And the theological picture that it paints is kind of like a Picasso on drugs painting in the dark. Daniel learned from the angel Michael in Daniel chapter 12 that when something is not going to happen right away, that it's going to happen in the distant future, the angel said, you seal up the prophecy of this scroll. Seal up this scroll. Save it for later, because it's not going to happen right away, so you seal up the scroll. In Revelation 22:10, the angel told John in a vision, do not seal up the words of this prophecy or this scroll, because the time, again, he says, is near. The letter of Revelation begins that way, it ends that way. And so these things are written to us, but written to us indirectly, as all the New Testament is. We're recipients of the letters, but indirectly they have a primary audience that they were written to, but we are an extension of that audience, and the same is true of the book of Revelation, but it's a little bit more specific and targeted to a group of people, and that's the reason that it's written the way it is. And the theme of Revelation is quite simple. The theme of Revelation is we win. We win. The children of God win. The born again win. The redeemed win. Those who are reconciled to God win. No matter what kind of things we have to endure, and we will have to endure hardships, there will be valleys in our life. Sometimes there will be deserts. But no matter what we have to endure, we win. It's right at the end of the Bible, Revelation is, so as to say, just in case you didn't get the other 26 memos in the New Testament, you win. You win. If we don't give up, we win. So we see Jesus saying through John to these churches in Asia Minor, we will not be, if we don't give up, we will not be hurt by the second death. We get to eat from the tree of life that is in the middle of the paradise of God. We'll be given a morning star. We'll be given garments of white. We'll be given a new song. We'll be given a new name. Jesus will confess our name in heaven, and our name will be in the book of life. If we don't throw it away, if we won't be blotted out if we don't give up. We win. We win. I think this is a good place for an amen. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 6 goes on to say, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from he who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is, here it is, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And I echo that amen. I want us to talk for a little while tonight about what it means to have Jesus, the one who loves us so much that he gave his life for us, to have Jesus, the one who took our punishment upon him to the cross with him so that we wouldn't have to bear it. That Jesus is a faithful witness. Now, a witness is a person who gives a first-hand account of something. I mean, they saw it. They experienced it firsthand. It's not hearsay. It's not indirect. The dictionary will also say it's a person who testifies of their experience in court. Or it is a person who provides critical evidence in a situation. How many of you, have any of you in here ever been a witness in court? One, two, three, okay. Two or three of us. On three different occasions, I have appeared in a court and raised my right hand and answered the question, do you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Two of the occasions, I was called to be an expert witness. Now, it doesn't seem to me that the word expert and Stan Little belong in the same sentence, okay? But I guess I was the closest thing they had in Dunklin County, Missouri, where my wife is from. Before I became a minister, and I've been a minister now for 30 years, before I became a minister, I managed a business in Kennett, Missouri, in the Boot Heel. It was a retail music business. It was one of a chain of three, Jay's Music. There was another one in Dexter, Missouri, another one in Poplar Bluff, Missouri. I ran the one in Kennett, Missouri. And I'd been called to testify as to the value of used instruments that had been stolen. They weren't new, so you couldn't go to a catalog and look up the price. And since I dealt with that and had for a number of years, I took in trade instruments in on trade and all that, and I sold instruments from less than $100 to over $10,000. I even sold a fairly good Gibson guitar to a young lady one time who I set up with guitar lessons. And actually, at one point, talked her out of quitting guitar lessons. And she went on to become a little famous. Her name is Cheryl Crow. But in court, though, I learned, when you're dealing with value of things, and there's condition and everything to be considered, there's some subjectivity that can be involved in your testimony. And I must confess that my sense of justice wanted to fudge a little bit toward a greater value to make sure that, there was punishment involved. But here's what happened. That promise that I made to be a faithful witness quickly drove those thoughts out of my mind. I just wanted to be truthful and I wanted to be accurate. At that point, the most important thing was not the value of the instrument. It was not the punishment of the accused. My primary concern was simply being faithful to a commitment that I had made to the court. Now, the third time I was a witness had to do with a vehicular accident, and it was only in court because one of the vehicles was a school bus loaded with children. That was a different situation, but I'm preaching through the Sermon on the Mount at Farmington right now, and I bring you greetings from the church there. But I'm preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And two Sundays ago, last Sunday was Father's Day, but two Sundays ago I was in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 37, where Jesus talks about adultery and he talks about divorce and then he talks about vows. There was this whole, you have heard it was said, but I say unto you thing going on. And my point about all of that was that adultery is wrong, divorce is wrong. There is no such thing as sinless divorce. Now, both people may be guilty, but both people can't be innocent. There is sin somewhere involved. However, both of those things are symptoms of a deeper problem. Just like he deals prior to that, that murder can come out of anger. If we deal with the anger, we solve the greater issue. And so I believe what he's saying there in Matthew is that adultery is wrong, divorce is wrong, but if you solve the problem of keeping your commitments and your vows and your obligations and your promises, you have dealt with the greater problems. Keeping promises is important to God, and that's what faithful witness is all about. Keeping promises is important to God, and it's important for us to keep our promises. To Him, it's important. Quite frankly, I'm appalled today at how little importance some people place on integrity, that they place on honoring their obligations. There are folks who will say that we'll do this thing, we'll do it, we'll be there. But if it becomes inconvenient, little, if any, consideration is given to simply dismissing without remorse that promise or obligation. I've even had Christians tell me that they would do a thing, they'd help me, they'd be there, and they simply didn't show up. And I called, and it wasn't that they forgot, it was, I just decided that, I didn't really want to do that. Excuse me? No call, no sense of accountability. And I'd say, but you told me, yeah, but this other thing came up, and I decided I would rather do that instead. But you committed, I know, but I changed my mind, Stan. Listen, honoring one's word means a lot to God because God honors His. When responsibility and integrity mean that little to us, it's a huge problem as far as God is concerned because basically it's a lie. Now, when we said we'd do a thing, we weren't lying. We meant it when we said it, but we made it into a lie when we decided not to honor that obligation. It's a matter of the heart, and the heart matters to God. It's not complicated. God has given us His testimony. He has made His vow to us in a different kind of court, a court that was held on a hill outside Jerusalem. We sometimes call it Calvary. God raised His Son up as His faithful witness on a Roman cross to offer His life as testimony, as proof, as evidence of His love for us, His promises to us regarding salvation, to give us proof of His testimony and proof of His promise to reconcile us back to Himself if we choose to be reconciled. And He witnessed His covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. God made a promise to Satan in Genesis 3:15. He said, "You will not win. I already know what's going to happen, and it doesn't end well for you. You've already lost. Oh, you'll do harm," He says, "but you're defeated already." God made a vow to Abraham in Genesis 15 concerning a country He was going to give him. And then He made him a promise in Genesis 22 about a nation, that all nations would be blessed by a descendant that would come from him. And he didn't have any children at the time, but as we know, God promised, "Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand of the seashore, and someone will come." The Israelites were a vehicle to bring the Messiah into the world. And it started with Abraham. But the promise, that the country promise, was to Abraham and his descendants. The promise of the Messiah was never to Abraham. It was that through Abraham, this one would come who would bless all nations, every people, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Christ is the faithful witness that assures us of God's promise, that it is true. In fact, Jesus said, "He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. And we can't get to God unless we go through Him. Unless we believe that He is the one He said He was and is." Beginning from the beginning, the concept of witness had to do with a covenant, a contract. It usually involved a symbol or a sign. There were symbols involved in God's covenant to Abraham. In Genesis 15, He told Abraham to get a heifer, a ram and a goat, some pigeons and doves. Didn't cut the pigeons and doves in half, but the other animals He cut in half, and He laid the sides opposite of one another, and God's presence passed through that. He was in a smoldering fire pot and a torch. I don't know what that means, but it was just symbolized the presence of God. It meant something to Abraham and the people then. But God was saying, "This is My covenant. These are the symbols of the covenant I'm making with you, that it is a faithful witness to you of what I'm going to do in you and through you." The first actual mention of witness in the Old Testament, at least as in the NIV, is in Genesis 21:30, where Abraham witnesses to Abimelech. Now, there was a controversy over a well. Abraham had dug it, and he was confirming that to Abimelech, and he offered seven lambs to seal his promise. And so that well from that point on was called Beersheba, or the well of the seven. In Genesis 31, Jacob and Laban sealed their witnesses to each other with heaps of stones that they put out. Being a faithful witness is an important concept all the way through the Bible. And you know, in Exodus 20, the ninth of the Ten Commandments is not to bear false witness. And this is more than just lying. It is to uphold the veracity and the truthfulness and honesty in a court situation, not to bear false witness against our neighbor. So those things are to be kept pure. Those things mean a lot to God. In Deuteronomy 17:6, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person could be put to death. But no one is to be put to death, it says, on the testimony of just one witness. Three would be better, two is enough. But there was a catch. In Deuteronomy 17:7, it says, the hands of the witnesses, whoever bore the witness, I don't know if you realize this or not, but whoever brought the charges, whoever bore the witness, had to be the one that cast the first stones. Now, it's one thing to tell a lie. It's another thing to pick up the first stones and initiate a death. This might have some bearing on, if you remember in the New Testament, when this woman caught in adultery was brought to Jesus. And Jesus knelt down and he we don't know what he wrote in the ground. But what he said was, if you're without sin, you cast the first stone. And one of the things he's saying is, you know, you who brought the charges, step forward and get with it. It would probably have been the older people, and it just so happens that they're the ones who begin to leave first. And if you brought the witness, if you bore the testimony, you had to be the first one to cast a stone. God is serious about His witness to us, and He's serious about our witness as well. It is just, you know, folks, it's inconceivable to me, really, with my small human brain. It's inconceivable to that God did what He did to better understand us, to be more merciful toward us. Before He ever created the heavens and the earth, ages before He put man on the earth, it was decided that Jesus, John calls Him in other places the Word, that Jesus would walk the earth as one of us, as a faithful witness. In Revelation 13:8, it says that Jesus was slain in the mind of God before creation. It says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. You see, God knows us. He designed us. He took some extra long time designing me, I think. But He knows us. He designed us. He knows what's in our heart. He knows what's in our mind. He knows what we're thinking. But until Jesus came, He had never been one of us. This is intercession at a whole other level. You see, in James 1:13, it says God cannot be tempted. He doesn't tempt anyone, nor can He be tempted. But that's exactly what we needed to have a perfect judge on the day of judgment. So, Philippians chapter 2 in verse 7 says that Jesus made Himself as nothing. Nothing. Your version may say He emptied Himself. Wow. I don't know what that is. And you can't either. There's no way to measure that kind of thing. But please don't miss the significance of that. You see, this was the sacrifice when Jesus made Himself nothing. When he divested Himself of whatever, all that He was divinely, in order to be able to be contained in a human body, to walk as one of us, in order to be tempted, He had to empty Himself. And that was a huge sacrifice. It was the sacrifice before the sacrifice that we talk more about. But that initial sacrifice was necessary in order for Him to make the sacrifice at Calvary. Let me make a Lord's Supper connection. This is just the way my brain works. I'm not saying you got to do this, but when I eat the Lord's Supper, I don't believe the bread and the juice are redundant things where they mean the same thing. Of course, we know one is his body, one is represents his blood. But I believe the bread represents that first sacrifice, and a great sacrifice it was. That he emptied himself, that whatever he was in heaven, he had to put all of that away in order to come down here and become flesh, incarnate as one of us. And so when he says, this is my body, I want to, in my mind, I imagine that first sacrifice that he made. And the juice, of course, represents that death on the cross, the second sacrifice. One is the body, one is the blood. To me, one is the first sacrifice, one is the second. One is about the body that he gave, that he had, that he could give. And the other is that sacrifice, that redemptive element shed to wash our sins away. Hebrews 4:15 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. Oh, I just love saying that. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he never sinned. So whatever he was before, where he couldn't be tempted, he gave all of that up so that he could be tempted and be our faithful witness. So when we stand before the throne on the judgment day. Prior to that, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 2:17, Jesus had to be imperative, had to be made like us in every way so that he might become a merciful. That word just tastes good coming out of my mouth. Merciful high priest. This doesn't mean that God wasn't merciful before. But in order to be perfectly merciful, he had to have walked on earth as one of us. That's what he did. And he decided to do it before he ever made Adam. That's just too much for my mind. I was talking to a guy about his soul and judgment the other day. And he rather arrogantly said he wasn't worried about judgment. He wasn't a Christian, but he wasn't worried. And I said, well, tell me what you're thinking. Tell me why. And he said, I can talk my way out of anything. Jesus came so that we will not be able to say, but you don't know what it was like. His judgment will be perfectly just, and he is the faithful witness who can do that. And the thing is, he was tempted all the way through the temptation because he never gave in. We're tempted up to the point to where if we give in, we give in. But Jesus took it all the way to the end. He never relented. He never gave in. He never sinned. As I see it, there are three reasons that Jesus came. Number one, to see us as we see us. To see the world as we see the world. To experience the world and life in the world as we experience and see it. Not from the outside looking in, as he always had done before, but on the inside of a human body, with all its frailties, with all its weaknesses, from the inside of one of those looking out. I want a faithful witness like that. And I have it in Jesus Christ. The second reason Jesus came was to reveal the Father to us as he sees the Father. He came to see us as we see us, but he also came to reveal the Father to us as he sees the Father. Jesus didn't come to change God from an Old Testament God to a New Testament God. He came to reveal the nature of God and the way God had been all along. But he allowed us to see God through his life that he lived. John 14:9. In John 14:9, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I love that. So he's a faithful witness, not only in that he represents us before God in that special way, but also he's a faithful witness of who God is. And it helps me understand not only who he is, but who I am and who I am to be. And the third reason he came was to pay the price for our sin. Somebody has to die for sin. And Jesus said, I will die for you. I love Isaiah 53 that talks about not just what he did, but his willingness to do it. To redeem us and make us holy. Hebrews 4:15 talks about how Jesus has been enabled to be a more faithful high priest and a completely accurate witness in our defense. Jesus came to see us as we see us. Someday he's going to be our judge. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it says that we're all going to appear. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things that we did in this life. Whether good or evil. I want a judge sitting on the throne who's walked in my shoes, who is a witness of the things that I have suffered and identifies with them. I want him to be there, the one who has felt the pull of temptation. Now, he never gave in, but he felt the pull of it. Felt the pull of the weaknesses of the flesh, and yet he never succumbed. However, the witness is a two-edged sword. Since he was and is one of us, there will be no excuses that he will not be able to dismiss. There were a lot of churches that he writes it to seven. Most of them, Jesus had some criticism of. In Revelation 3:14, John records that the angel of the church in Laodicea write, he says, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So he could say, you know, I understand what's going on here. And what it says to the church in Laodicea, it says, you guys don't get it. You think it's all about church. It's about living for God. It's about living for me. It's not that church isn't important, but it just, if that's all you focus on, you just keep getting cooler and cooler and lukewarm. And he says, that's not what I'm looking for. Let me close my lesson with two visuals. I didn't bring a PowerPoint, but I like visuals. I like stuff that are object lessons. Here's a lie that the world has bought into that has led many people astray, and I run into this more than anything else. When I challenge people with the way they're living and the decisions they need to make, they will sometimes say, well, God is a good God. I believe in God. I believe he's a good God. And if he is a good God, he would not ever send people to hell. I just don't believe that. And I've heard people that I feel are basically good people say that, but they're not Christian people. And here's what I tell them. God is good. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. But here's the thing. Revelation 4:8 says God is also holy. In fact, it says he is holy, holy, holy. Three holies, perfectly. God is love, but he is perfectly holy. God is completely both. He's perfectly loving and he's perfectly holy. Holiness, by definition, is a separation of the holy from the unholy. Why does there have to be holiness in our life? You ever thought about that? It's not just a being like God. It is like God. But the fact is, real love cannot exist in the absence of holiness. Of separating ourselves from that which is not holy. That's why marriage is considered a holy union. Part of giving yourself to the one person that you're marrying is separating yourself from all others in that way, and the vows reflect that. John 3:16 is saying that there's enough love in God's heart for everyone who will believe and accept Him. But God's holiness requires that those who do not accept Him will perish. Those who reject His love in their life will be separated from Him when they die. And this is the concept of hell. I don't pretend to know everything about what hell is or isn't. And those who say they do most certainly don't know. But God leaves no doubt that there is a place called hell. Jesus talks about it quite a bit. It does exist, it is eternal, and it is horrible beyond any earthly definition or measurement. But the question still remains, why would a good God send people to hell? My answer is, He doesn't. He hopes we'll choose heaven, and He's provided the way and the truth and the life in His Son, Jesus Christ. He's provided everything we need in identifying with us through His faithful witness, Jesus. And we all choose to accept Him or we all choose to reject Him. It's not complicated. But God cannot be who and what He is. He cannot help but be who and what He is. The fact is, because of His nature, because of His holiness, He cannot take unholiness, unredeemed unholiness, back into Himself in eternity. There is something in eternity, because of His nature, that requires this separation. God's holiness exists, and it continues to exist because He is separate from that which is unholy. Now, I was thinking of this one day, and I was in Toys R Us. I even think about God when I'm in Toys R Us. Okay. This is God, this is us. Magnets. I know they look like horseshoes, but the biggest magnets I could find. When we come into this life, I believe that when it talks about how God creates us in His image, He breathes into us all the breath of life. I believe it's like the best way that I can, it's like God takes a little piece of Himself and He puts in that baby when it is conceived and it begins to develop and grow. And so when we come into this world, when we are born, we are sinless. In fact, Jesus says, with children sitting on His lap, of such is the kingdom of God. They're pure. They're innocent. And that's the way we come into the world. United with God. But at some point in our life, and I'm not smart enough to determine when that is, but I think there are clues to it. I have a sermon that I did on a Sunday night at Farmington about 4 weeks ago called The Age / Spirit of Accountability, where I talk about it. It's online if you want to listen to it. But at some point, we sin, and when we do, we've turned our life around. Now you know what's going to happen, right? There's a spiritual polarity when we become when we separate ourselves from God. It's not just there's this thing between us. We cannot get back together with Him. It's not possible. Because God is holy and we are not, and we cannot go back. If we die in this state, we can't, and whatever hell is, it's a place other where this has to go because it cannot unite itself with God's holiness. So, what does the Bible say? Jesus said the kingdom is at hand. What does He say? It's an R word. Repent. Now, what does repent mean? Turn around. Okay, so we're in this unholy state, separated from God, so we're to repent, turn around. And whatever causes us to be unholy is removed because we turned around. It's not our turning. That still wouldn't accomplish, but Jesus gives us that grace that allows that to happen. And then when we die in this state, we go to be with God forever. So it's not a matter of God sending people to hell. His nature it can't allow that because He is holy. He cannot not be who He is and what He is. I don't know. That makes sense to me, but then I'm from Arkansas. Who knows? And eternity is a long time. Can I get somebody to help me out here? I want you to imagine this rope goes on forever and ever and ever. Okay? Francis Chan, a guy that I listen to once in a while, he used this illustration, but then, I don't know where, I used it 20 years ago. It wasn't original with me. I forgot who I got it from, so I guess it's me, all right? If you forget where you get something from, you get to claim it? No, okay, anyway. Imagine this rope is forever and ever and ever. There is no end to it. This is your life right here. This is your life. From the day you're conceived till the day you die. A year on this would be about a pencil line thick. And so this is our life. All the decisions we make, the life that we live, the choices, the family, our job, all of this is contained within this. And then we die. But eternity goes on forever. Well, Sam, I just don't know if I can live the Christian life. I just don't think I'm strong enough. I don't think I'm good enough. We think of all kinds of excuses. But a single trouble wouldn't even be a dot on this line. And I'm thinking, you know, I can endure anything for God. It's just, you know, James says it's like a vapor. It appears and then it's gone. And this really puts it into my mind that this is my life. And this is eternity. And it just keeps going and going and going. And what means to me is that problem that I'm so worried about, it doesn't mean a thing. That struggle that I am having, I will get through that even here. But it has the decisions we make, the choices we make have forever consequences. And so we need to try to find a way to communicate to people this and this. And I know that I'm preaching to the choir here, but there are people that you talk to, I know, that tell you the same things. I don't believe a good God would send anyone to hell. You know, why do I have to change the way I live and all that? Well, it's really quite simple. That's my life. Nothing can take away my victory unless I throw it away. And it's so important because when I get to this end right here, this begins and it just goes on forever. That kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Well, I'm going to give you 8 minutes. Let's pray again, please. Dear Lord, our Father. Oh, dear Lord, I don't even know how to say thank you in a way that even comes close to the way I feel. Thank you, though, for sending your Son, for making this plan and bringing it about. And it's so plain and easy to see from the beginning of the Bible to the end what it's all about. Father, help us to know and draw strength and power from the knowing that we win. Father, thank you for our faithful witness, who knows what we go through, who is ready to represent us and to be our advocate before you. I thank you, Father, that you are so holy. And I know we're here tonight because we want to be holy too. And we want to be with you forever. But we know that forever begins now. It doesn't start the day we die. Our ever begins now. Our relationship begins now. And so, Father, help us to know that. Help us to strive. I know we can't be perfect, Father, but help us to strive for consistency in our life. Thank you for Jesus, our faithful witness. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.